If you'll take your Bibles with me, and we're going to be taking our study this morning from Acts chapter 16, and we're going to begin at verse 16, and the study will go all the way through to verse 40, but I'm only going to read the first little bit of that passage down to about 35. So stay with me as we take a look at Paul and Silas. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." In that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them into the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once the prison doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke of the word of the Lord to them and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all their household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Redemption is to have a debt paid off, to be set free, or to be rescued. Back in 2000, 23-year-old Cornelius Anderson III, who was nicknamed Mike, was arrested for robbing a Burger King at gunpoint. He was sentenced to 13 years in prison, released on bail, and told that soon they would come and arrest him and take him to prison for him to fill out his term. They never came. Due to a clerical error, Anderson never went to prison. Colin, maybe a clerical error will happen for you this afternoon. You'll get your car back. But instead of using his freedom to commit more crimes, Anderson started his own construction business, became a youth football coach, volunteered at his local church. He got married, had three children, and became a well-liked member of his community. 13 years later, the Missouri state discovered their error and put Anderson behind bars for nearly 1 year. As this case received international attention, an online petition for his release gained more than 35,000 signatures. The man whom Anderson had held up at the Burger King issued a statement saying that he believed Anderson should be set free. After a court hearing that lasted a mere 10 minutes, the judge conceded that Anderson was a changed man and granted him credit for the years he should have been in prison. Anderson walked out of the courthouse, tears in his eyes, with his wife and daughter, telling reporters that he was grateful to God. He was free. A broken life had been redeemed. While Paul and Silas and Timothy were on their way again to the place of prayer, which we heard last week was just outside of the city walls in a natural setting. They've been going there ever since they met Lydia in the city of Philippi. It's where the local believers had been gathering on a regular basis for prayer and worship. And as they walked along the road toward this place of prayer, they encountered a young girl on the road. She was a slave girl. And we learned two things about her. First of all, that she had an evil spirit, a spirit that made it possible for her to predict future information about a person's life. She was a fortune teller. Some people might say she had the gift of second sight. Second, that this girl was exploited by her owners. They used her to make money. They were like pimps. She followed Paul and his companions, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." I thought that was kind of an odd thing for an evil spirit to be shouting behind somebody. But what she's doing is demonstrating the power of her gift, the superiority of her knowledge, of her second sight. She's saying, "I know who you are, I know what you're teaching, and I know about your God. You've got nothing on me." The evil spirit is attempting to discredit the gospel in the eyes of the people by associating it with the occult, which they were familiar with. It's like a tobacco company being the sponsor and spokesperson for the Canadian Lung Association. It muddles everything. The messenger ends up discrediting the message. The slave girl followed them around for days, shouting the same message. And as those days go on, it becomes increasingly annoying, increasingly destructive. It's hard to deal with someone who's saying all the right things in the wrong spirit. The spirit of the message matters as much as the message. And Paul is disturbed in his spirit. He's used to harassment. He's used to hecklers. He's used to a combative people. But this had become unrelenting and persistent, and he became increasingly aware that he would need to respond. But Paul is not just irritated by this insistent nature of his spirit. He's moved by the suffering of this young girl. Not only is she being exploited, as we read, by these opportunistic men, but she's possessed by this spirit. He doesn't just see her behavior, he senses her pain. And he turned and looked at the girl and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." What happened? The spirit came out of her. Well, the girl's owners are furious. The source of their income has now instantly dried up, and it's Paul's fault. They grab Paul and Silas, they drag him into the marketplace, the main courtyard, to face the authorities. Remember with me that they're in Philippi, which is a Roman colony built for the Roman soldiers who are veterans of the Roman military. Paul and Silas are seen as Jews. Romans looked down on Jews. There was prejudice against the Jews. They're charged with causing a riot and introducing customs unlawful for Romans to practice. What they're really talking about is the Jewish religion being imposed on them. Well, the whole community is put into an uproar. They join in on the attack against Paul and Silas. They strip them bare. They beat them. They flog them. And they throw them into prison. The authorities instruct the jailer to guard them carefully. So he takes them through the whole prison. He takes them to the central part of the prison, puts them in the middle cell where it is going to be least likely that they can possibly escape. Then they fasten their feet into a set of stocks. There. Now we've done it. We've taken care of these destructive types. Around midnight, we find Paul and Silas singing and praying, and all of the other prisoners are listening in. That's not how prisoners behave. Must have been quite a sight. We know that they're a mess from their beatings, we find out later. Their clothes would have been torn, their backs bloodied, their faces swollen, eyes blackened, maybe a broken tooth or two. Feet clapped into rough wooden stocks. And songs of praise and prayers of thanksgiving are filling the air. Of course they couldn't sleep. Who could sleep after all they've been through? Now they're praising and they're praying, but I was wondering how I might do. I might have been feeling pretty bad for myself. What did I do wrong? Why me? This is definitely not fair. This isn't right. Lord, get them for getting me. Raise your righteous hand, raise your righteous sword against these, my enemies. But Paul and Silas are the very presence of Jesus amongst all these prisoners. They reflect the grace and joy of Jesus. They've not forgotten their mission, even in prison. They've not forgotten who they represent, even in prison. They know that they're bringing the light of Christ into a very dark place and into very broken lives. And in the middle of their singing and in the middle of their praise and in the middle of their praise, the earth begins to shake and an earthquake shatters the prison in such a way that the doors swing open and the stocks that are bound to the floor crack open and they're set free. Yet no one leaves. It seems that Paul has somehow persuaded everyone to stay when their natural instinct would have been to run. As fast as you can, as far as you can. Jailbreak. Why would he want everyone to stay? Because it tells us that he knew what the jailer would face. The jailer felt his bed shake. Jumped out of bed, ran to see what was happening in the prison. He saw the door standing wide open and grabbed his sword because he knew he would have to take his own life. The authorities had been very clear to him, expressly clear, that he was to take extra care. He knew that if a prisoner escaped on his watch, that he would have to pay for that escape with his own life. So Paul calls out to him to not do it. The jailer grabs a torch and rushes to Paul's cell where he finds everyone still inside. He's overwhelmed with relief and gratitude. What an extraordinary thing Paul and Silas have done. But what's even more wonderful about the story is the jailer recognizes that this was God at work. The God of Paul and Silas, not the gods of Rome. He asks, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Seems to me that Paul and Silas might have asked the same question. How can we get out of here? How can we get rescued? But the jailer realizes he's the one who is really in need of rescue. His soul needs this God who brings peace in the worst of our circumstances. Well, Paul and Silas give the answer that they've been giving all along. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul and Silas then sat down with the family and instructed them, it says, from the word of God, and they were all baptized and they became followers of Jesus. And the jailer took them to his home and he cleansed their wounds and he fed them and they gave them a place to rest. It's quite a thing that a jailer would be the one who's washing the wounds that were inflicted by his own men on these prisoners. That he would be caring for these ones that he'd been assigned to incarcerate. God's grace has already touched this man's heart and life. He's beginning to realize that being a follower of Jesus puts you in a place of going the opposite direction of the rest of the world. Well, daylight comes. And a message is sent to the jailer that Paul and Silas are to be set free. Seems that they have felt that Paul and Silas have experienced enough rough treatment and a night in prison and enough punishment that they would now be able to go free. But Paul is a shrewd man. He knew that what had been done to him was illegal, that they were not aware that he was a Roman citizen and that they had broken their own law in the way in which he had been treated. They were not to go in peace. He insisted that the very magistrates that had done this needed to come and personally apologize to him and set them free, or he would be making a much bigger fuss that they'd be facing a trial of their own. It's a fascinating story. If you've been watching and listening with me closely, you've been hearing the story of redemption over and over and over again. The young girl had an evil spirit. When Paul saw the evil spirit in the heart of a broken little girl, he addressed it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, this girl was able to experience healing. We see this truth in so many different ways in the Scripture. Jesus saw past what everyone else saw and touched the heart of people. Lepers were pushed outside of town, outside of regular human contact, but Jesus didn't see leprosy. He saw a person who needed his redeeming touch. When Jesus encountered Zacchaeus, he didn't just see a tax collector ripping off people. He saw a person who needed to be redeemed. He saw him trying to be somebody he wasn't, and Jesus touched him and helped him become who he was meant to be. It was not about how much this slave girl was bothering Paul, but rather it was about how much this evil spirit was bothering the slave girl, how much this evil spirit was disturbing the ministering work of the Holy Spirit. Redemption comes at a price. Paul and Silas found themselves in prison even though they were innocent of any real charges. It would have been easy to complain. It would have been easy to feel abused. It would have been easy to say, God has abandoned us. It would have been easy to think that the story was all about them, that they were the center of the story. But like so many stories, it has more to do with God than it does with Paul and Silas. It has more to do with God continuing to work out his redeeming purposes than the struggles they were facing. Paul and Silas had enough experience to know that this situation was still in God's control. What we would think is that if God is in control of the situation, then they shouldn't have gotten into this situation at all. Have you ever noticed that we don't live in heaven yet? We live in a broken and shattered world. Trouble comes. John 16:33 says, in this world we will have trouble. It's part of the deal. But it's also true that we get to see the redemptive work of God at hand in the midst of our trouble. Look at how he used Paul and Silas for redemptive purposes. They had no idea what God was going to do in them and through them while they were in prison. But they trusted what God was going to do while they were in prison. And so they lived as they had always lived, in a spirit of trust. They tried to live in prison the same way that they would live at home. The first knot was not for themselves, but for the other prisoners. They sang and prayed in such a way that the prisoners were able to experience the presence of God. When the critical hour of testing came, they were able to resist the temptation to run, and they all stayed together. We don't know the extent of the prisoners' response to the gospel. All we know is that they responded with obedience. And we know that happens when we obey God. We set into motion his redemptive work. And of course, the great redemptive work was done in the life of the jailer and his family. Everyone saw God at work. They realized that they owed their very lives to the grace of God. They recognized their need for God. What can we do to be saved? They came to faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized. We know their lives were changed because immediately they were caring for the wounds of Paul and Silas and they fed them. It's a wonderful story of redemption. A Roman jailer, a person of violence and coercion and force, dealing with the lawbreakers, the thieves and the murderers, has been redeemed by the grace of Jesus. What about Paul and Silas? They too have been redeemed. They've been rescued. Redemption comes in many forms. Paul, in his earlier years, hated Christians. He was on a road to Damascus with an elite team to go and terminate the Christians there. And on that same road, Jesus encountered Paul in a vision and redeemed him on the spot. Paul's life would be forever changed. And here was another moment of redemption. Jesus has set them free from prison. See, Jesus is in the business of redemption. Redemption always costs. To redeem means to clear a debt, to pay the price so that you can get something back, so that something can be set free. You might take your bicycle to the pawn shop so that you can get some immediate cash. But the only way you can get that bike back is to redeem it, to pay not only the cost of the bike, but an extra fee. The redemption of our lives. The redemption of our hearts comes at a great price. It cost Jesus his life. You do know that our world is broken, don't you? Don't you? Evidence is everywhere. Mass school shootings, terrorism, drug trafficking, human trafficking, abuse. Natural disasters are evidence of our brokenness. Devastating hurricanes, forest fires, earthquakes, volcanoes. Our own personal lives give evidence of our brokenness. Broken relationships, betrayal, bitterness, addictions. All these things piling up. An enormous debt. Can you imagine what all these things cost? It's a massive economic cost. Billions of dollars spent cleaning up after storms. Billions of dollars spent fighting crime. Billions of dollars dealing with addictions. And that's nothing compared to the human cost. Cost of sorrow. Cost of suffering. Cost of pain. Cost of abandonment. We can't even begin to measure this cost. The debt is so vast, we cannot even begin to conceive of how to pay it back, of how to bring restoration, of how to discover healing. But Jesus paid it all with his death on the cross. He redeemed every man and woman who would simply come to him in faith. In the time, at the end of time, he has promised that he will redeem the earth. He will restore it to its original intent. Isaiah 11:6 says that the wolf will live with the lamb. There will be peace. Redemption will have come in its fullness. The price has been paid. And this morning, Jesus sees past your externals. He sees past how you look. He sees past what you've done. He sees actually to the very depth of your being. He saw a young girl broken by the power of evil, an evil spirit, and set her free. It's really not that much different than being under the control of an addiction. It robs you of the being really you, of being the person God created you to be. He sees some people trapped in a prison. Innocent maybe, yet still in a prison. He knows the kinds of prisons we find ourselves in, but Jesus is our Redeemer. He sets captives free. Sin no longer needs to have a hold on us. His forgiveness makes us free. He creates in us a new spirit of praise and prayer, a heart of thanksgiving, a cry that declares Him as Lord of Lords. We trust in the King of Kings, the God that is above all other gods. He is the Redeemer King. He invites you this morning to come and know His redemption. He paid the price. The debt is gone. The burden is lifted. The prison doors have swung open. The power of evil is broken. The spirit of freedom can be set free in you. The power of the Spirit will empower you to know the grace of redemption. And like Paul and Silas, we become even agents, ambassadors of that same redemption. So many people in our lives live in these prisons. So many people in our lives live under this bondage. And we, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, can bring the spirit of freedom, the spirit of redemption, the spirit of praise and adoration, the spirit of prayer, to those who need to be set free. Why do we choose this slavery? Why do we continue to live in bondage? When Jesus says, you can be free, and you can be free indeed. Come this morning. Open your heart and say, Lord, I need to know what it is to be free.